All of us make decisions every day. Some are inconsequential, but some are monumental. The problem is we sometimes don't know which is which, and we make monumental decisions as if they are inconsequential. We just don't spend enough time on them. Last time I went over some of the difficulties that our nation is facing. In order to fully understand that, I need to go back and recap just a little bit. I really got yelled at by several people that I skipped so much last time. I'm going to go through some of that very quickly, but with new data. If you will look behind me, is it up there? The picture, the map. If you will look behind me down below Cape Cod, you will find where Americans first landed, not at Plymouth Rock, not even out at Provincetown, but at that place, 400 years ago on April the 26th, 1607. They landed. The first act they did was place a cross. Thank God for safe passage and salvation. They knew where the power came from. They knew who they had to depend on in order to go further and to survive in this new and raw land. That was the very first act of the American people on this continent. Now compare that with recently. June was designated as lesbian, gay, bi-transsexual pride month, the whole month of June. It's okay if you say, ugh. This past several presidents have declared a national day of prayer. We've come a long way, haven't we? Let's look at some of the history of our foundations. Thomas Jefferson was the author of the first plan of public education adopted by the city of Washington, D.C., which included, among other things, the Bible and Isaac Watts' hymnal as the principal books that would be used to teach reading in the public schools of Washington, D.C. In virtually every state, public office holders were required to affirm their belief in biblical teachings. Maryland required an oath in belief of the Christian religion for every state officer. And in 1777, the Continental Congress ordered 22,000 Bibles to be distributed in this country so that the people would be well supplied with the political textbook of this nation. Isaac Backus was a preacher in Connecticut. He was influenced by the Great Awakening and the works of Jonathan Edwards, to whom I referred last time. His thoughts are seen throughout the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. We had fantastic foundations, great leaders of the faith, great leaders of America, and then something happened. What happened? Where did my America go? Many of us grew up in a time when it was still a wonderful and loving and caring place. Now the cantity or the methodology of speech in Washington, D.C. should not be heard by anybody. It is so vitriolic. Keep your children away from it. Carl Menninger even wrote a full book on whatever became of sin. Is America guilty of some of the things that destroyed Israel or our sins? You remember we went through some of those. Let's have a word of prayer before we read His Word. Thank you, Father. Oh, You're so good to us. You give us so much, and we've forgotten that You can take it away. We thank You that we have it. We thank You that we've been able to use it. Forgive us for abusing it. In Your precious Son's name we pray. Look at Isaiah 18 and 20. This I did not get to last time. I cut it out. Isaiah 18. I'm sorry. I should say Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. See if we're guilty of this. Tell me no if you don't think so. Tell me yes if you do think we're guilty of it. Isaiah 1, 18. I, the Lord, invite you to come and talk it over. Your sins are scarlet red, but they will be whiter than snow or wool. If you willingly obey me, the best crops in the land will be yours. But if you turn against me, your enemies will kill you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Do we seem to believe that in the United States anymore? Have we forgotten it? Do we think that we're not going to have the same punishment as Israel? Do we think we should deserve something special from God simply because we are Americans? Do we think He's going to allow us to keep all the things we have because we're such wonderful people? One more. Jerusalem, this is verse 21. Jerusalem, you are like an unfaithful wife. Once your judges were honest and your people lived right, now you are a city full of murderers. Your silver is fake and your wine is watered down. Your leaders have rejected me to become friends of crooks. Your rulers are looking for gifts and bribes. Widows and orphans never get a fair deal. Does that sound like the United States? Now, most of you know that I came here from Atlanta. At one time, Atlanta was the murder capital of the United States per capita. For that city, at that time, approximately 1 million, there was a murder every day during the year. I know there are more in New York City, but it's also much larger. Atlanta was the murder capital of the year. The things that we have done that have put God out are we have established new gods. What was the first commandment? Anybody remember? Exodus 20, what? 3 through 5. 3 through 5. You go ahead and read it. You will find that His commandment was, don't get yourself any other gods. I'm the one. And when you forget it, bad things are going to happen. Remember I told you we had made education our God. We turned our children's education, even on morality issues, over to the smarter people. Well, I was one of those smarter people, and I tried not to get into that because it's none of my business to educate your children, particularly on religion and sex education. Thank God, though, I did have a principal who allowed me to have Bible study with my students before school started on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings. Almost 1% of all Americans are in prison, 2.3 million. School lockdowns are normal. Counselors and education have taken the place of repentance. You remember not long ago when the Catholic Church had so much problem with Catholic fathers who had molested little boys, and what did they have them do? They went away for counseling. I'm not interested in your counseling. I'm interested in your repentance. I don't think counseling is enough, but that's what the educators want you to believe. We turn to materialism. We want everything right now. It used to be there was not any shame in saying, I just can't afford that. And now we don't want to say it for some reason because we want everybody to think we have all the money we need. The average American household credit debt in 1990 was $2,966. In 2007, the latest statistics I could find, $9,840 are out on MasterCard and other debt. Now, where is Mike Soldwish? Mike? Oh, way back there in the back. Look back, you'll see him waving his arm, big old long tall drink of water. Mike is a certified counselor in finance. Again, later in this summer, we think on, is it August 29th or September the 12th, right? We just haven't firmed that up. He will be presenting his seminar again. If you have difficulty, I beg you to come. Mike can give you some tools, but it's still going to come down to you. It's still going to come down to you. There's only one person in this world that can stop you from using your credit card when you're in a store. That's you. If mama's not there and hubby's not there, it's you. And if the wife is not there, men, it is you. It always comes down to you. One other thing has destroyed us. Alcohol. I would dare say that more marriages are ruined by credit and alcohol than most other things combined. Next, we made sex one of our gods. Right now, if your daughter or granddaughter goes in to have her ears pierced, you must go with her and sign a release so that she can get her ears pierced. But she can go have an abortion without you ever knowing, because we've made sex a god and we protect our gods. We have lost the Western moral tradition. We've forgotten it completely. How many of you ever watched the Jay Leno show? and you watched his man on the street interviews. Recently, Lento interviewed three people out on the street. The question was, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? He asked one college-age woman. She replied, freedom of speech. Mr. Leno said to the other, complete this sentence. Let he who is without sin. Her response was, have a good time. Mr. Leno then turned to a young man and he asked the young man who, according to the Bible, was eaten by the whale. The confident reply of the young man was, Pinocchio. Can America come back? I do not know. But I know that there has never been a time in American history when we need to be more careful than we do right now on the decisions we make. We make decisions. We make choices. There are three that I want to talk with you about for just a moment. One is, will I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? That's the most important life question. And then what you will do in order to follow. Now, if you accept Christ, your eternity is secured and you are assured of happiness, joy at that time. That does not take away the travails and tribulations of this time. The next major decision that you have to make is, who will I marry? Now, I know some of you wonder how I ever talked that lady into being my wife. I've got a simple answer. It was effective begging. I don't deny it. I don't deny it. Every marriage has little problems that come up. You could always depend on me being home between 12 minutes after 4 and 16 minutes after 4. My wife knew by 4:17 if I was into any mischief because I was always... I got home one afternoon and Renee was very quiet. Now, those of you who are younger, let this be a lesson to you. When the wife is quiet, you know she has something to say. When she is just walking around and not... She's got something... We sat down to have supper. Now, in Georgia, we had supper. I know here you have dinner. We were invited to dinner one time. Supposed to be at 6 o'clock. We got there at noon. It was then that we learned out here, you have dinner, and it's at 6 o'clock you have... Anyway, we sat down and we had supper, and we were nearing the end of the meal. And Renee set her fork down rather forcefully. Now, those of you who have not learned yet, there are three ways a wife puts her fork in her plate. One is she puts it in very gently. Everything's okay. If she kind of tosses it and it clatters about, you need to hurriedly go take the trash out, but do it slowly. But if she lays it down firmly, uh-oh, it's too late, here it comes, and she said, I want to talk to you about something. Okay. And she said, do you realize that you never tell me how much you appreciate my fixing your dinner for you? You never tell me that you appreciate my doing all of that for you. And I did some debating in college, and I was considered pretty good. And in an effort to save my life, I thought real fast on my seat, and I went into attack mode. And I said, yeah, how long has it been since you've thanked me for getting up, going to work on these cold, rainy, dark Georgia mornings, and you stayed home in this nice warm house and you didn't even get dressed until 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon? The response was classic, Renee. Why don't you shut up and eat your supper and quit trying to talk to me about all this? Men, we take our wives for granted. I know we shouldn't, but that's in our job description. There where it says job description, husband, take wife for granted. But the wives take us for granted. That's a part of being married. I take it for granted that when Renee goes to Walmart with the credit card, she will not break the bank. She takes it for granted that I will pay the bill. It's a matter of a relationship that is developed over time where you take each other for granted, but you would die at least in the heart if they are not there. We need our wives. We make them your hero. Maybe your wife has the prettiest tears in the world when she's peeling an onion. Make her that. Make that your hero just for that. And it maybe your husband has a better ability to take a peanut and crack it with one fell swoop of the tongue, scoop all four peanuts out of the shell. Make him your hero for that. If you will do that, you will find that there are other things that you can make him or her your hero about. Okay? Try it. There's one other major choice in life we make. What friends will I choose? Speech pathologists tell us that when a baby is born, it makes all the sounds of all the languages of all the peoples on the earth. They make the a sound as an apple. They make the zh sound as in pleasure. They make even the k sound as in the German language. But because those sounds, some of them are not reinforced and they don't hear them, they drop out of the vocabulary. They no longer use them. And then one day that baby learns to say, and if I put two of mama, and they're grabbed and they're hugged and they're loved and they're kissed and said, oh, I'm going to do that again one of these days. I've got to, and when they put dad, dad together, the same thing. Well, the same thing with friends. When you have chosen a friend, you have found a way to grow the way you want to grow. Be careful of the friends you choose. Look at the two men back in the back. They've been my friends for 35 years. The lady sitting beside Renee, one doctor has just said she has Alzheimer's. When you have a true friend and your friend hurts, you hurt also. Those guys are my brothers. One of them is facing a hard time, possibly, and I hurt for him. When we choose our friends, we are saying that we need somebody to reinforce. But even more important than that is we need heroes. The United States doesn't have many heroes anymore. Bad times always bring forth the best in man and also the worst in man. But we need some heroes. We need somebody that we can look up to. And I want to tell you about my favorite biblical hero this morning. If you've never heard his name, it's okay. Because Uriah, U-R-I-A-H, is mentioned throughout one chapter, and that's 2 Samuel chapter 11. Go ahead and find it. He's mentioned in seven other Old Testament books and in one New Testament book. 2 Samuel 11. This is my hero. This is my biblical hero, Uriah. And all of you will remember the story, but you may not have paid too much attention to Uriah. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. Now David knew several things about the lady who was cleansing herself. He knew she was incredibly beautiful because she turned his heart and head. And he did with her what he could have done with many others. But he chose another man's wife. Not just bad enough that it was a woman, but it was a woman that belonged to somebody else. Now, she conceived. And what do we usually do when we find out? We may be found out for doing the wrong thing. Cover it up. What did they do in the Garden of Eden after they ate of the fruit they couldn't? I'm going to keep it from God. We'll blame somebody else. The woman said, the serpent. Adam said, the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. It's somebody. David knew he couldn't get away with that except one way, just possibly. So he sent for Uriah to come in from the battlefield. I had an uncle who was in Patton's tank corps. Had three tanks shot out from under me. Never got a scratch. Can you just imagine if at that time Franklin Roosevelt had sent for this dog-faced soldier, told Patton, send me Doug Freed. I want to talk to him. He took him to the White House. Can you imagine what kind of furor that this man who did nothing but radio in the tank was brought in and said, hey, how's Patton doing in the war? And that's pretty much the way they must have felt. But the next thing that David did was go into cover-up mode. First plan. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, after they had consulted, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live and as your soul lives? I will not do this thing. That's character. That is character. And that's the reason Uriah is my hero. He has character. He had every legitimate right that any man has to go home to his wife. But he did not go because those he had been fighting with were out in the fields and they were fighting themselves. They were laying in the trenches. And he said, I will not go down to my wife. I can hear David now saying, fool, fool. And then he sets plan number two into action. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. Drunk, his character went to the marrow of his being. Even drunk, he did not do what normal men would do. That's the kind of character I would like to have. And if I ever find it, I'm going to get it, I'm going to keep it, and I'm not going to share any of it with anybody because I'm afraid you'll take part of what I have and I need every bit of it. That is character that most of us can only aspire to. Then the third part of his plan. Since plan one didn't work and plan two didn't work, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and then retreat from him. Just leave him out there all by himself. Retreat from him, they may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David couldn't get it to look like Uriah was having a baby, so he had Uriah killed. It's as if he pulled the arrow or whatever himself, because he made the arrangements. Now, he may try to hide behind in his heart. It's not really my fault. I wasn't there. I'm back here in the palace. It was David's fault. Turn down to 2 Samuel 11:26-27. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son, and all lived very happily ever after. And that part's not in there, is it? Because the last sentence says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I'm not ever anxious to know that I've displeased the Lord. I know I do it, but I'm not anxious. I wish I had the character of Uriah. Uriah did not, on that occasion, displease the Lord. Now, I have my heroes. That was Uriah. I want you to look over, gentlemen, if you will keep up with me. I'll be there in just a second. Just recently, it became clear to me that our news media wants us to have the wrong kind of heroes. I remember crying myself to sleep a couple of times because Paris Hilton had to spend the night in jail. When I was working at Walmart, this man came through. He was about 70, and he said, "I haven't been able to sleep for a week." I said, "Oh, what's wrong, sir?" "I've just lost so much time worrying about Britney Spears' life, going into self-destructive mode." Recently, our nation has gone through a week-long mourning over the death of Michael Jackson. And so many people have tried to make him a national hero. Now, I don't know. I think he's probably a pretty good singer. But at the very best, his conduct with children was most inappropriate. At worst, he was a serial pedophile. We don't need those kinds of heroes for our children. Now, somebody's got to step forth, and that's me and you. Anybody below 50, I consider someone that may be looking at my life. And I hope they don't see all of it. I hope they can see the good part, that part that may even for a moment resemble Uriah. I have many heroes, political heroes. When Harry Truman left the presidency in 1953, his approval rating was 23%, even lower than Richard Nixon's was after the smoking gun, which was 27%. 23%. And everybody went into attack mode when he released MacArthur, because MacArthur was the hero. There has not been a viable historian in the past 30 years that did not say Harry Truman did the only thing that he could do. He had to protect the president. When a man makes a decision and he's willing to stick to his decision, he's willing to allow the people to condemn him, but he knows he's right and he never turns. That's one of the reasons he had that. I want to tell you about one of my other heroes, and some of you will remember him. How many of you remember the name Cal Ripken? Cal Ripken, you remember Cal Ripken? He broke the iron horses. Was it 2,130 straight games, I think, he played in over about 15 seasons. And Cal Ripken, they thought that record would never be broken. Cal Ripken broke it. And he's my kind of hero, because on the night that he tied the record, people came to him and said, "What are you going to do to celebrate?" "Well, tomorrow morning I'm going to take my little boy to school, just like I always do." Not terribly exciting. He didn't pull the nation into a time of revering him. He merely went about his job. When he was, by the way, if you do not read this, I ask you to get one of them. We'll be passing those out again before very long. If you don't get it, it is one of the best short devotional books I've ever seen. When he was inducted into the Hall of Fame, Cal Ripken said, "Whether we like it or not, as big leaguers, we are role models. The only question is, will it be positive or will it be negative?" We as people in the church, we as older people in the church, we have that same responsibility. We are role models. Our younger people look at us. They watch us. They know what we do. It's only going to determine whether we're good role models or we're negative role models. I have probably the greatest gift in the world, in that I had parents that were my heroes. When somebody in our community, and that meant 30-mile radius, when anybody was in trouble, whether they needed free work or they needed money, my dad went. My mom was the most wonderful woman on the face of this earth, except one. I had, aren't you glad I said that? I caught myself just in time. I had 14 aunts and uncles. 12 of those 14, I would be glad to say to anybody in this church, you look at that man or woman's life, try to live as well as they did, and you will be all right. you will be all right. They lived exemplary lives. And Renee is one of my heroes, too. Do you know that in 41 years of marriage, she's only been angry one time? Did you hear what I said? After 41 years of being married to me, she's only been angry one time. Now, she's been upset a little bit more than that, but angry only one time. And we should be glad that we have June Ho. June Ho called me this morning just to pray with me before I came to church so I would know that I was in his prayers and thoughts as I stood here in this pulpit this morning. We have to fill in the void of no heroes for our young people. We may not like it, but we're going to do it. And it's so easy to let other things take over. I remember a man in Georgia who went to buy a house. When he went into the house, he stomped across the floors and they don't shake at all. That's really solid. That's nice. So he went down into the basement. And the floor joists were 2x12s on 16-inch centers, doubled every 48. And where there was a need for support, it also had a steel plate in between it. He went back upstairs and he stomped some more. Yep, that's solid. And he went up into the attic. And the rafters were 2x8s of pure white pine. And the boards on top that you nail the shingles to, that was 1x6 tongue and groove, pure white lumber. Well built. So he went back downstairs, he signed the contract, and when he moved in, he did a little work, and he put out shrubbery. And one of the things he put out was vines in this blank spot right in front of one of those small walls. And every afternoon when he came home, he noticed that those vines were growing just a little bit, and they looked pretty. They were going up the side of the house. They looked really pretty. And he noticed how tight the house was. All that spring, when it came a thunderstorm, the winds blew, not one little movement of the curtains. They were absolutely still. That's really good. Then one day he came home and he said, "The vines have grown into the top of the house. I need to go out there and cut those. But they look so pretty," he just left them for a while. And then one day he noticed during a thunderstorm that the draperies moved and they just kind of... And he said, "That's not good. I wonder what has happened." And he went down to the basement. The basement was exactly like it had been. And the... Well, what if... And he went up into the loft, up into the attic of his house. And those vines had grown into the house. And they had grown in between that beautiful 1x6... tongue and groove lumber, and they'd gotten in between the rafter and the decking, and it had grown far enough that it got a foothold, and then it began to grow open like that, get bigger around, and it had pushed many of boards of that decking loose, and it had loosened the whole house. That is what happens with sin in our heart. It looks so pretty when it's growing. Before long, it is hidden inside. And it gets into those little bitty tiny crevices of our heart, and it pushes and it shoves, and it gets in far enough, and then it begins to grow in circumference. And it opens our heart, and another hole is opened, and before long the whole heart is shaky. We have to be careful about those things. They happen so quickly, so easily, and so subtly, that we don't know when it changed from something pretty to something that will rip your heart out. After we have the Lord's Supper, you'll be given an opportunity to come down front. If you wish to say anything to anybody, Pastor Jack will be here. My dear brother, Merrill, will be here. Please come down. Get the sin out of your heart. I have to do that every day. I have to do that more often than I want to admit to you. And maybe you don't need to. That's wonderful. Maybe it's one of those that you can say, "Forgive me, God." Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention. Brother Pastor Jack, if you will come down and administer Lord's Supper, please.